I'd like us to start a new series this evening, looking at the book of James. And as soon as you hear the words new series, you're perhaps expecting a long introduction that before getting to the main points of this evening's sermon, I'll spend several minutes giving you some general information about this book. But actually, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to dive straight into my main points. Hopefully the general information that you need to know will come out gradually as we go along tonight. I'm not going to be very ambitious in this first session. If you picture the book of James as a lake, then we're not going to wade this evening a long way out from the shore. In fact, we're hardly going to get wet. We're just going to dip our toes in and confine ourselves to the very opening verse, James chapter 1, verse 1. I'll read it now. It goes, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. And as we think about that short verse, there are three things that I want us to notice. And first of all, then, a subjection that's not silly. A subjection that's not silly. A servant of God. That's how the writer of this book immediately describes himself here. A servant of God. Actually, though, that translation doesn't capture it. A servant is a word that still today people use. We talk about civil servants. We talk about certain disinterested politicians being great public servants. It's not a word that raises too many eyebrows. The word used here is, because the Greek text doesn't really say a servant of God, it says a slave of God. A slave of God. And we need to be clear then, in the ancient world, a slave wasn't an employee or a hired labor. A slave didn't work for a master for certain stipulated hours of the day. A slave didn't clock off in the evening, strip off the relevant uniform, and re-enter his or her private life. A slave had no private life. A slave had no private anything. A slave was possessed. A slave was owned by the master. That was slavery in the ancient world. And it's very striking, therefore, that the writer here uses this language and calls himself a slave of God. And in doing so, he's not setting himself apart as some kind of one-off. He's applying to himself a description which Paul applies at one point to an entire congregation, to all the members of the church in Rome. He writes, you have become slaves of God, Romans 6, verse 22. This then is a biblical label for anyone who is a Christian. Any Christian could introduce him or herself the way that this writer introduces himself here. So-and-so, a slave of God. It may not be the whole truth. It may need to be nuanced and qualified with the great truth of adoption, which declares that we are God's sons and daughters, but nonetheless, it's a proper biblical label. We are slaves. As Sinclair Ferguson helpfully puts it, we may be more than that, but we are never less. We are slaves. We are God's possession. On this planet to do his will and promote his glory. We don't apportion him certain areas or certain slots of our lives. 10:30 to 11:30 on a Sunday morning, a quiet time here, an evangelistic activity there. We live for him. 24/7, 365 days a year. We don't view him as a celestial helper, always hovering out there, whom we can suddenly enlist and bring into our lives when things are tough. Rather, we bring our lives to him and lay them at his feet. It's yours, we say. I am yours. My relationships are yours. My job is yours. My money is yours. My recreation is yours. It's all yours. Paul speaks for every true Christian. when addressing his fellow travellers on that storm-tossed ship in Acts 27, the God whose I am and whom I serve. That's where all of us are at. If we've been born again by the Spirit of God, we are slaves. And you might be thinking, but Dan, how is that compatible with pretty much the most basic thing we know about being a Christian? That we are redeemed. We are liberated. We are set free. How is that true if, in fact, we are slaves? How can there be such a thing as a liberated slave without descending into utter absurdity? Well, this is how. Because God is beautiful. And being enslaved to him, therefore, is a beautiful existence. It's the existence for which we were designed. It's the existence in which we are happiest and safest and most fulfilled. It's freedom. Freedom is being under the mastery of the one who is altogether good and wise, who knows exactly what is best for us and always has our best interests at heart and will never, ever be remotely inclined to mistreat us. That's freedom. You can take a fish out of the sea and you can say to that fish, you're free now. You're free now to explore the world, to visit London and Paris and watch television and eat out in restaurants and all the things that you cannot possibly do down there in the sea. Off you go, little fish. But of course, you're not in fact elevating and ennobling that fish. It's a disastrous move. The fish will gasp and writhe and die. It's in the confines of the salty waters that that fish is really free. And similarly, for a human being, autonomy, living for oneself, being independent from God, that stuff may sound good, but it's not in fact elevating and ennobling. It's disastrous. It diminishes us and depraves us and ultimately damns us. That's what the gospel thankfully liberates us from. It's in the confines of serving God with all that we are that human beings are really free. So there's subjection then here in our text. Christians are slaves, subject entirely to God. But my heading, remember, is a subjection that's not silly. What I mean is this. Being slaves of God doesn't mean some kind of monastic existence where we simply disengage from the culture around us. Being slaves of God doesn't turn us into fanatical freaks who renounce altogether this present world. To be sure, we renounce its sins. We renounce its underlying Christless philosophy. We renounce its idolatrous driving motives and aspirations. We renounce its subjective, pragmatic, moral values. There's much about this present world which our enslavement to God means we do have to renounce. But not everything. Not everything. We don't immediately write off all the customs and conventions and pastimes and achievements of our culture because to do otherwise would somehow compromise our subjection to God. That would be a crass, mindless, silly kind of subjection, and I'm saying that's not what the Bible presents us with. And you might be thinking, well, okay, Dan, you may be right there. That may be a valid caveat when considering this matter of our subjection to God, that it's not a silly subjection which sees everything in this world as corrupting and contaminating. That's helpful, but it doesn't have much to do with James chapter 1, verse 1. You might be thinking that, but I think actually it is relevant here. Look at the verse from a different perspective. Not so much in terms of its content, but in terms of its form. What form does it take? I'll tell you. It's a textbook first century letter introduction. That's the form it takes. Any Tom, Dick, or Harry writing a letter in that Greek-speaking culture began in this way: writer, recipients, greetings. And that's exactly what we have here. You get pretty much the same thing actually in most New Testament letters, but whereas Paul will often tinker with it a bit, this writer here is undeviating. He follows the cultural letter writing convention to a T, because clearly for him, slaves of God can do that. He doesn't have to take some bold stand against the writer-recipient's greetings approach because he belongs to God rather than to this world that writes letters in that way. He doesn't descend into that kind of silliness. Daniel didn't, did he? Remember how that man in the Old Testament, that man would choose the lion's den over toning down his prayer life. That's how much of a slave of God he was. He was a hardcore, utterly uncompromising slave. His life was not his own. It was God's possession, and for God, therefore, he was fully prepared to lay it down. But that didn't stop him engaging in Babylonian culture, studying Babylonian literature, adopting a Babylonian name, working away loyally within successive Babylonian governments. And may we then, as 21st century British Christians, may we emulate those biblical figures. May we practice a subjection to God that is real and rigorous and radical, that truly lives and breathes that slogan, whose I am and whom I serve. But may we practice a subjection to God that's not silly, that doesn't renounce simply for the sake of renunciation that which is in fact legitimate and acceptable and wholesome. And so that's the first thing I'm saying we have here in our text this evening, this opening verse of the book, a subjection that's not silly. But then notice with me, secondly, a background that's not boasted. A background that's not boasted. So in focusing on that phrase, a servant, or properly a slave of God, we've overlooked, haven't we, the very opening word of the book, James. James, a slave of God. Now, almost certainly, this James is the one whom Paul describes in Galatians 1:19 as the Lord's brother. That is, a brother of Jesus. He's clearly well known because the bare name James here apparently suffices. He doesn't need to provide any further details about himself at the start of this letter. And there are only two really well-known Jameses in the Christian church. There was James the Apostle, one of the two sons of Zebedee, mentioned, of course, in our passage this morning, who accompanied Jesus that night in Gethsemane. And Jesus, the Lord's brother, who became, it seems, the main leader of the church in Jerusalem, the man who took such a prominent role in that important meeting that we read about earlier in Acts 15, delivering such a wise and decisive speech at it. So those are the two well-known Jameses. James the Apostle, however, was martyred at an early point. You remember how Herod suddenly realized that he could really endear himself to the Jews by knocking off Christian apostles. And so James bites the dust. And Peter would have followed him, of course, had it not been for a supernatural, angelic, nocturnal intervention. And the earliness of that martyrdom then, James's martyrdom, makes it unlikely that he authored this letter, which leaves us with James, the Lord's brother. Almost certainly, as I say, he is the author. As I've said several times recently in connection with Lamentations, the whole Bible is ultimately about Jesus. Lamentations is about Jesus. James is about Jesus. And I think then it's a legitimately fascinating thought that this book about Jesus, this little book here in the middle of our New Testaments, this little book about Jesus is written by Jesus' own brother. Peter Golding was a Reformed evangelical minister in Hayes. He died recently. And his brother, David Golding, who incidentally lives in Whitley Bay, a friend of Alan McKechnie's, he wrote the obituary in Evangelicals Now. And I wanted to read that obituary because it was the testimony of the man's own brother. That made it particularly intriguing, poignant even. Likewise for me, of all the tributes to Sarah Galloway at her Thanksgiving service, which I watched online, the one by her brother Joel was of special interest. And these five chapters of our New Testament then are written by Jesus' brother. Doesn't make them any more inspired or sacred than any other part of the Bible, but it's, I think, part of the wonderful humanness of the Bible. The fact that it's not a piece of robotic divine dictation, but rather this colourfully diverse book in which God allows the individuality of different human authors to shine through. It's part of that James's distinctive background as a brother of Jesus is, as I say, a legitimately fascinating detail. But note my heading. While a legitimately fascinating detail, yes, James's distinctive background is not boasted here. James certainly doesn't parade it and rub it in our faces. On the contrary, what emerges from this opening verse is not the greatness of James, but rather the greatness of Jesus. Notice in that connection three things quickly. First of all, James calls himself a slave of Jesus. Not Jesus' younger brother. That's not what he calls himself. Not Jesus' sibling. Not Jesus' former playmate on the streets of Nazareth. That's not what he advertises himself as. He doesn't move an inch down that route. He doesn't cash in one little bit on his familial connection with Jesus here. I'm a slave of Jesus. That's what James says. Secondly, he calls himself a slave of Jesus, having just called himself a slave of God, as we've considered. He calls himself a slave of Jesus, having just called himself a slave of God. Suppose I were to say something like this: I love coffee. Well, you might think that's a fairly unremarkable thing for me to say. Suppose, alternatively, I was to say, I love my wife and coffee. You might think, well, that's a bit inappropriate. It sounds as though I love my wife and coffee in the same sense. I need to clarify, you would say, the quite two different levels of love that I'm talking about. And similarly then, for James to say, I'm a slave of Jesus, well, that's already quite striking, but we say that, yeah, that's okay, that's legitimate, we get that. But for James to say, I'm a slave of God and Jesus, which is precisely what he says here, I'm a slave of God and Jesus, well, surely that's a bit inappropriate. Surely that suggests that he's a slave of Jesus in precisely the same sense that he's a slave of God. And James would say, yes, that is exactly what I am saying. I'm a slave of Jesus in precisely the same sense that I'm a slave of God, which is either abject blasphemy or Jesus is equal with God. It's an extraordinary phrase, isn't it? James, a slave of God and of Jesus. Them both in exactly the same breath. Not I'm a slave of God and in a very different sense, which I'm now going to nuance in great detail, I'm a slave of Jesus. I'm a slave of God and Jesus. Because God and Jesus are equal. And then the third thing here, he calls Jesus Lord. He calls Jesus Lord. He doesn't say a slave of God and Jesus. Actually, he says a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we encounter this word so often in our New Testaments, the Lord Jesus. We use this phrase, the Lord Jesus, so often we forget just what it's saying. And especially what it's saying in a Greek first century context. Because, as I've said often before, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, with which the New Testament Christians were so familiar, in that Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word Yahweh was translated with the Greek word Kurios, Lord. So that when New Testament writers like James call Jesus Kurios, Lord, they're giving him the name which belongs to Yahweh. They're saying he's Yahweh, which again is so blasphemous unless truly that is his identity. There's a collection of testimonies that you can pick up, published by Christian Focus, published many years ago. And one of the testimonies in there is by Donald MacLeod, and he talks about the great intellectual struggle that he had at an early point in his life before arriving at a settled Christian faith. And he talks about the three great questions that he wanted answered. Does God exist? Is the Bible the Word of God? And is Jesus Lord? And he describes in this testimony then how he arrived at the answers to those three questions. And it's interesting then that one of the decisive factors in answering that third question, is Jesus Lord? One of the decisive factors, he says, was this opening verse of the book of James. This is what he says. He says, James is very special because he was the Lord's brother. They had lived in the same home. They had outwardly the same father and mother. They'd eaten at the same table. I suppose they'd even slept in the same bed. And James was a Jew of the Jews. He was known in Jerusalem as James the Righteous. Even those Jews who loathed the Christians could find no fault with him. The incredible thing is that although he slept in the same house as Jesus, he began his epistle with the astonishing words, James, a slave of God and of Jesus. That surely is a remarkable testimony. A member of the same family, and yet he calls him his Lord, a Jew, and he calls his brother Jehovah. And so, as I say then, this background that James has as a brother of Jesus, which is rightly, properly fascinating, it's not boasted. Verse 1 isn't full of James. It's full of Jesus. It's the greatness, the magnificence, the grandeur of Jesus that emerges from this verse. And I just want to ask, do you appreciate, have you come to appreciate the greatness and grandeur of Jesus? And have you responded in the only appropriate way to the greatness and grandeur of Jesus by bowing before him and surrendering your life to him? And if, like Donald MacLeod all those years ago, you this evening are skeptical about the greatness of Jesus. Oh, he was, you know, a good man, a worthy teacher, contributed a lot to our cultural heritage and all the rest of it. But not God. And if you won't listen to me, and if you won't listen to preachers, will you at least listen tonight to James, to the man who grew up with Jesus, to the man who knew him, surely as well as any human being knew him? Will you not listen to James, who says, "My brother is Jehovah. My brother is God. My brother is the eternal maker of heaven and earth." Will you not listen to this man? And will you not this evening come and respond appropriately to the divinity, the godness, the unsurpassable greatness of Jesus? So, a subjection that's not silly, a background that's not boasted, but then thirdly and finally, an exile that's not everything. An exile that's not everything. So notice then that he refers to his readers here as being in the dispersion, or literally in the diaspora. Many of you will be familiar with that word diaspora. Then it refers to Jews in exile from Israel, whether in the original most famous exiles at the hands of the Assyrians and Babylonians, or whether in any subsequent wave of exile. That's what this word diaspora refers to, Jews in exile. And here then, in connection with James, it probably refers to that diaspora, that exile, described on a couple of occasions in the book of Acts. You remember how after the first martyrdom, after Stephen's stoning there in Jerusalem, we are told by Luke that there was a scattering, there was a diaspora, and the Christians, the Jewish Christians, not all of them, but many of them, the apostles, we're told, stayed, but many of them scattered. They went into exile, and there's that reference immediately following the death of Stephen, which doesn't really tell us all that much about how far they went. But then we are told later on in chapter 11 of Acts and verse 19 that those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. So they traveled quite some distance. And it's probably then to that James is referring here. James would have been the pastor of these Christians when they were in Jerusalem. And now they've gone, and now they're parted from him. Now they're perhaps hundreds of miles away. And so James is having to pastor them remotely now. He's having to pastor them not through preaching every Lord's Day to them, but through writing letters like this one to them. And if we're correct then in that reconstruction, it's easy to imagine what a tough situation these readers would have been in. They've had to flee their homeland, their home city, their homes. They've had to start up a new life somewhere else where they don't really belong. And you can imagine then how challenging that would have been. And indeed, you get that impression, don't you, as you read through this letter, those of you who have read through it in the past. I mean, straight away, the very next verse, verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." So immediately James gets stuck into that theme, because presumably these exiles are facing trials, just as you would imagine they would. He then refers in chapter 2, verse 6, to a particular kind of trial, the rich oppressing you and dragging you into court. That doesn't sound too pleasant. And then, of course, in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, he talks about landowners who seemingly are exploiting them and not paying them the wages that they are owed for working in the fields at harvest time. And That's not the whole story. James does hint once or twice that there are some amongst his readers who are more prosperous. There are merchants who might go and travel to sell their wares. There are one or two hints like that. But on the whole, you get the impression most of his readers are poor, they're marginalized, they're downtrodden, which fits, as I say, this diaspora, this exile context. They have been driven out of Jerusalem. And so here they are then, and they're in this horrible exile. An exile, remember, then, because of their own countrymen. It's the Jews who are persecuting Christians in Jerusalem and who have triggered this exile. It's a bit like the situation in Hebrews, where you have Jewish Christians who are being marginalized and looked down on by their Jewish countrymen. And that's the situation that these readers of James are in then. They are considered scum by their fellow Jews and have been driven into this exile. They're in this horrible exile. But my heading is an exile that's not everything. Because what James, I think, says to them in this opening verse is this: your exiled condition, marginalized and looked down upon and treated as scum by your fellow Jews, that is not reflective of what's really true. That is not reflective of what is really true. Because look at how he describes them to the 12 tribes in the diaspora. Now, he's not literally saying that these few readers of his are all the 12 tribes of Israel, nor is he saying that they kind of represent all the tribes between them. The point is that in the Old Testament, several places in the Old Testament, there's this vision of God's future new covenant people described in terms of the kind of the 12 tribes back together again. In Isaiah 11, you get that. In Ezekiel 37, you get it. This vision of the future when God's new covenant people would be Israel and Judah, or Ephraim and Judah as one. Of course, the New Testament takes that up, doesn't it? You remember that great vision that John has in Revelation chapter 7, of the redeemed there around the throne. And you remember how he sees them as the 12 tribes, and he talks about how many are in each tribe. And of course, again, it's not literally that all the redeemed are actually equivalent with the 12 tribes of Israel, but it's picking up on this Old Testament vision that God's new covenant people are the 12 tribes of Israel. So that, as one commentator puts it here, by calling his readers the 12 tribes, James claims that they constitute the true people of God of the last days. That's the point. James is saying that they constitute the true people of God of the last days. And so you see there's this major disconnect between what they appear to be and what they really are. They appear to be these sad people, these pathetic people who have been rejected by their countrymen, been rejected by the grand city of Jerusalem with all its culture and all its architecture and all its kudos, and they've been driven out, and they seem so pathetic. These rejects, these outcasts, that's what they appear to be. And James is saying the reality is very different. The reality is that God looks on you, not them, not the ones who have forced the exile, not the powerful, impressive looking Pharisees and scribes and Sanhedrin there in Jerusalem. God looks on you, you exiles, scattered about, being dragged into court by the rich, barely earning a living, God looks on you and sees his people. And that disconnect, it's not unique, is it, to this situation, to James's readers? It usually exists, doesn't it? There's usually this disconnect. God's people usually look pretty pathetic. And like James, then, we have to see through the appearance to what is actually true of them. We have to with regard to ourselves. I mean, the world, our society around us, looks on us today, tonight, as just a silly bunch of people wasting our Sunday evening when we could be watching sport or watching some soap on TV. Here we are wasting our Sunday evening, reinforcing our dangerously old-fashioned views on all kinds of things. And they're so silly, and they're so intellectually retarded, still believing the Bible in 2020. That's how society would look at us. It's not how God looks at us. God looks at us tonight, this little gathering of people in this building, and he sees his people. And God doesn't care for the fancy BAFTA awards evenings with the red carpet and all the fancy clothes being worn. God doesn't care for important cabinet meetings. And God doesn't care for the gatherings of the royal family at Balmoral. And God doesn't care for those gatherings a fraction as much as he cares for this little gathering of a few Christians here tonight, because we are his people. And so let's see ourselves in that light. See ourselves as God sees us. We are, by grace, amazingly, the people of God. Amen.